This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
It's Thursday, April 21st, 2022. Good morning and welcome to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us on this Thursday morning in the octave of Easter. All this week, we're celebrating the greatest miracle of all time, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is also the 19th anniversary of the launch of this program, the launch of Morning Air on April 21st, 2003. I was a part of that original team on day one when we started broadcasting our first show on the Relevant Radio Network. This is part of the first moments of Morning Air with Jeff Cavins.
Coming up on Morning Air, a brand new program. We're going to talk to you about how we're going to change the world and the culture of life. Coming up.
It's a Morning Air. Yeah. With Jeff Cavins. Jeff Cavins. It's a Morning Air.
Morning Air.
With Jeff Cavins.
Jeff Cavins.
It's a Morning Air.
Good morning. I'm Jeff Cavins, host of this brand new program, Morning Air, on Relevant Radio. And a real heartfelt, warm good morning to you, and a God bless you today. An exciting day in Catholic radio for Relevant Radio, part of the Starboard Network.
What a fantastic memory. That was the original host of Morning Air, Jeff Cavins, along with Teresa, Tamio, and myself. We were part of the original team. I want to bring in our very own Relevant Radio news anchor, Glenn Leverance. Glenn, hard to believe it all started for Morning Air on this day 19 years ago. We've come a long way, my friend. In fact, I am wearing the original Morning Air yellow shirt just in honor of this day.
Oh, those are great. I've still got one hanging in the closet. I've resisted the urge to use it to clean the car. But yeah, what a great blast from the past that was. My goodness, to go from Jeff running things 19 years ago and just saw him on video last week running as part of one of our Wednesday night Bible studies at church. And so he's still around doing a lot of great things as are everybody who was on that program that day. And that's just awesome, John.
You weren't there on day one, but you've been there the majority of the time since.
Yeah, started in about August 18th, as a matter of fact. Remember the date? It was the day after my dad's birthday. August 18th of 93, joined the team at Relevant Radio out of the Twin Cities. That's where everything was based way back then. We've had a few moves in the corporate sense since then, and a few morning show hosts since then. Not many, but maybe hats off to Sean Harrett and John Harper for their great service through the years as well. And that's just a kick, John, that you and I can still be sitting here and still owning those beautiful yellow corduroy shirts.
Oh, my goodness. It is so much fun and just brings back so many memories. You know, we've come such a long way. We really have. At the time, we had this great vision for Catholic radio with the mission of bridging the gap between faith and everyday life. And we were just on a handful of stations, mostly in the Midwest, many of them in Wisconsin. And we've now gone from that to bringing Christ to the world through the media on nearly 200 stations coast to coast. So I feel so blessed. It is such a privilege to be able to be here on this show every single morning to be able to share with our Relevant Radio family. We can't do it without our family, Glenn.
No, that growth is amazing to think, 19 years ago, and we still have the shirts, but my goodness, do we have a lot more listeners, thanks to the world's greatest listeners and God's providence, to go from about 13 stations to near 200 now, and being able to broadcast over the internet and on an app. Those things weren't invented back then on day one for us anyway. And so the reach has just been fantastic, and to be able to touch that many folks for Christ and the gains along the way. As a matter of fact, I was not even Catholic when I started working at Relevant Radio doing some behind-the-scenes stuff. And so lots of great spiritual changes as well, John.
And who would have thought that the good Lord would take a former sports reporter and convert him into a Catholic radio reporter and host one day?
Oh, we're still scratching our head about that one, John.
No, exactly.
It's great to have you along.
For sure. More later. We're going to talk about it a little bit more next hour as well. We begin every hour here on Morning Air, every day as we've been doing now for all these years in prayer. And we especially continue to pray for peace in Ukraine, asking our Lord, through the intercession of the Mother of God, uniting ourselves to the Holy Father's consecration of Ukraine and Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And we begin always in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of life, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit here during this octave of Easter and every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Luke 24:39. Jesus the Lord said to his disciples, touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do. The first reaction to the risen Christ by his disciples in their panic and fright was that they thought they were seeing a ghost, even after Jesus showed them the nail marks on his hands and feet and by eating a piece of fish. They still thought he was a ghost and still stayed behind locked doors. Only through receiving the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday did the disciples go from fear to boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. As St. Paul reminds us, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot say that Jesus is Lord, but we can say Christ is risen. He is truly risen indeed. Alleluia. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Divine Mercy Chaplet, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, today is also day 7 of the Divine Mercy Novena. I want to remind you to join Father Rocky and Divine Mercy expert, our very own Drew Mariani, for a special Divine Mercy Sunday broadcast, 3 p.m. Central, this Sunday, the 24th. This live event includes exposition of the Most Blessed Sacrament, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, and an opportunity for you, our Relevant Radio family, to call in with your prayer intentions. So prepare your hearts and minds for God's graces on this Feast of Mercy. Join us this Sunday, the 24th, 3 p.m. Central, here on Relevant Radio, on our Relevant Radio app and at relevantradio.com/Divine Mercy. Now, just a little background on Divine Mercy Sunday. In a series of revelations to St. Maria Faustina Kowalska in the 1930s, our Blessed Lord Jesus called for a special feast day to be celebrated on the Sunday after Easter. Today, we know that feast as Divine Mercy Sunday, instituted by Pope St. John Paul II at the canonization of St. Faustina on April 30th, 2000. Remember that God is merciful and He loves all of us. The greater the sinner, the greater the right He has to my mercy. These are the words of Jesus the Lord from the diary of St. Faustina, the Apostle of Divine Mercy. God's infinite mercy is like an ocean of mercy. Joining us now for much more on Divine Mercy Sunday and the Novena is Monsignor James Shea, the President of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air and Relevant Radio. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. Good morning, Monsignor Shea. Happy Easter. Thank you so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again here on this Easter Thursday.
Good morning, John. Happy Easter to you, and also happy anniversary. How wonderful to hear about the yellow corduroy shirt.
Oh, thank you, Monsignor. Thank you so much. I just count my blessings. I count my blessings that I was there on day one. I left for a number of years to make pro-life documentaries, but I'm back, and it's a privilege to be able to be here with you and our audience every single day. I want to talk about this year. Most of us celebrated Easter and this octave in churches that were full, packed for the first time since the pandemic. But the reality is the whole world is still in need of God's divine mercy. Can you tell us about the Feast of Divine Mercy?
Sure. As you said earlier, the Feast of Divine Mercy was instituted by Pope St. John Paul II, who, of course, was Polish. And Sister Faustina, St. Faustina, was a Polish sister to whom Jesus appeared to reveal the mysteries of his divine mercy. And she wrote a diary as a result of that, which has become a profound and very popular devotional book. And so the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, which, as you said, Relevant Radio's own Drew Mariani is a great champion of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. The Divine Mercy Chaplet is an expression of this devotion of divine mercy. Mercy, of course, is God's great love, his tender loving kindness poured out on human misery. And when we look over the misery in the world, all the violence, all the hatred, all the sin, all of those things, we know that as believers and as disciples of Jesus, we need to receive mercy, to receive the mercy of God, to have God's own loving kindness poured out upon our individual misery, upon our struggles, to give us strength, to give us healing. And then we need, as a result of that, to pray for the rest of the world and to become intercessors and apostles of divine mercy in the midst of the world. And so the first Sunday of the Easter season, the last day of the octave of Easter, when we have the gospel of Jesus appearing to his disciples, his apostles, who are in the upper room, showing them his wounds, of course, by which he won divine mercy for the world, and then breathing on them and giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, this then becomes the festival of divine mercy. And you mentioned the novena. So the novena of divine mercy, which Jesus had specifically requested of St. Faustina, that divine mercy novena starts on Good Friday, because a novena, as we know, is 9 days of continuous prayer. And Jesus assigns to St. Faustina a different group of people to pray for during each of those different days. So today is the seventh day of the novena, on which Jesus asked Sister Faustina to bring to him all of those who are most devoted to divine mercy. And on the last day of the novena, the ninth day, it's to bring to him all of those who are indifferent, all of those who are lukewarm, who give great grief and pain and suffering to the heart of Jesus by not caring or about mercy and about holiness and about their own lives. And so it's a very beautiful devotion in the Catholic Church. The Divine Mercy Chaplet, of course, can be prayed without taking too much time. It's prayed traditionally at the 3 o'clock hour every day, and we all join here at Relevant Radio. We all join in the 3 o'clock hour with Drew Mariani every day in the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
It's such a powerful prayer. There's been so many miracles. You just mentioned some of the intentions for the various days. It seems like our Lord instructed Faustina in this novena to pray for just about everybody, all different types of intentions that we're looking at. So in many ways, this Feast of Mercy is for the whole world.
That's right. And so God's mercy is God's mercy poured out upon our lives, God's mercy poured out upon the world, is the most important thing, because his mercy moves in the midst of human fallenness. In other words, in turning away from God as a human race, in the fall, we went into rebellion against the one who had made us. And he made us not just randomly and not just as playthings for his divine whims. God made us with great love to be with him forever in heaven. In other words, God's plan for each human life and God's plan for the human life, for the human race, was salvation in creating us. He created us to share in divine glory forever. In turning away from that, through our rebellion and through sin, we made a tangle of the world in which we live. And as we look out, you know, upon the face of the earth right now, we realize that in war, in hatred, in violence, in the death of unborn children, in all of these different in all of these different things, we experience the sorrow and the brokenness of human life. And as a result, we need to turn back to God and to receive His mercy. And God's mercy then becomes the great solution. His mercy, His blood, His forgiveness poured out through His sacrifice upon the cross and through the power of His resurrection when He appears to His apostles to give them the power for the forgiveness of sins, which gives to the church then the possibility of being, throughout the whole of human history, the conduit of God's divine mercy. Mercy gets in the midst of that tangle of sin and begins to untangle it, gets in the midst of that wound of sin and begins to be its salve and its healing.
Monsignor, you mentioned that Divine Mercy Sunday was instituted by Pope St. John Paul II, who was known as the Pope of Divine Mercy. Can you talk a little bit about his influence and impact in carrying that message throughout the world, promoting St. Faustina? And in fact, providentially, he actually died on the vigil of Divine Mercy Sunday.
Right. You know, I remember that. I remember that, John, when he passed away. So St. John Paul II was an apostle of divine mercy par excellence. In other words, he knew that as the universal shepherd of the Catholic Church, that all of the world was entrusted to him, that the salvation of the world, that all of the things in the world which were in such desperate need of divine mercy were things that he and his in his Petrine ministry, in his apostolic ministry, needed to be concerned about. And so he proclaimed the message of divine mercy and that we could always turn to God in everything. And he died, as you said, on the eve of the of Divine Mercy Sunday, on the vigil. And I remember when that happened, I was a young priest at the cathedral here in Bismarck, North Dakota, and the bishop came over and said that the Holy Father had just died. We were just getting ready for Saturday evening Mass, so we rang the bells of the cathedral, and then the bishop himself said Mass. And then, John, and I'll just tell this brief story, I was hearing confessions that night. Every Saturday night at the cathedral, we had confessions, usually from 7:30 to 8:30. And so I went into the confessional at 7:30 that night, as I always did as a young priest on Saturday evenings at the cathedral, and I went in at 7:30. I didn't come out until 2 o'clock in the morning.
Wow.
It was amazing. People came. They flooded the confessional, and I heard confessions for hours. People who hadn't been to confession in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years came to confession that night, and I absolved every one of the Ten Commandments. It was an amazing thing. And I thought, you know, first of all, there was a natural explanation. John Paul II had been Pope for so long that I think people thought, you know, if he can pass away, if he can die, I could die someday. And so there was an existential moment for people. But I knew that there was something more. As I stepped out into the street early in the morning of Divine Mercy Sunday, on the day after Pope St. John Paul II had died, I looked up to the stars, and I knew that I had experienced in the confessional the first fruits, or some of the first fruits, of the holiness of John Paul II's life and his desire that divine mercy should be a message known all throughout the world.
Well, the Holy Father, St. John Paul II, actually wrote an encyclical all about divine mercy, Rich in Mercy, Divus in Misericordia, in which he quotes the Apostle Luke, in which he says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Jesus Christ taught that man not only receives and experiences the mercy of God, but that he also is called to practice mercy towards others. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Powerful message from JP2 about what mercy means for all of us. Can you talk about some of the graces and benefits that the Lord wants us to receive on Divine Mercy Sunday?
Well, first of all, He wants us to hold, and this is what the Lord wants of us all the time as Christian believers and as Catholics, John. He wants us to hold our whole lives up to him with confidence. The mantra of Divine Mercy, as you said, is Jesus, I trust in you. When you see images of Jesus in the Divine Mercy, it has that inscription underneath, Jesus, I trust in you. Having confidence in mercy, having confidence that God wants us to receive mercy even more than we desire it. Though we might get tired and exhausted and weary in the midst of our lives, though we might want to just give up, though we might want to just throw in the towel, Jesus never grows tired. He never gets weary of us. We don't wear him down. Instead, he's constantly active in the midst of our lives, and he wants us to hold up to him our wounds so that his wounds can be the healing for our wounds. And so Jesus, in divine mercy, wants deeply to pour out his love upon our misery. And so the first thing is to hold up our whole lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to Jesus on Divine Mercy Sunday, so that we can be the recipients of the deep, powerful, abiding love and mercy that Jesus gives us from God the Father, pours out upon our lives. And then we're meant to be intercessors for others. Any of us who are alert in our lives just a little bit can look around and see those who are in need of mercy. Maybe we have friends or family members who are suffering or struggling in some particular way, who might feel all alone and isolated in their lives. Maybe we have people in our lives who are far away from God, far away from the church. For instance, those lukewarm or indifferent ones that Jesus asked St. Faustina to pray for on the last day of the novena. We can hold all of those people up then to divine mercy and be intercessors for them, asking Jesus to pour his mercy out on them in abundance, not holding anything back. And then we can trust that even though our world seems a mess sometimes, and even though our own lives have complexities and perplexities, that we really, truly can receive God's love in the midst of our lives and in the midst of the world, and we need it more than ever.
Well, Monsignor, it's a joy to be with you. Thank you for your perspective on this Divine Mercy Sunday and the devotion to Divine Mercy Sunday. I'm looking at the image here in studio with the words, Jesus, I trust in you, the resurrected Christ with the blood and water and the wounds in his hands, very relevant for this octave.
Absolutely. It's a beautiful time for us to be people, men and women of mercy, to receive mercy and to offer it through intercession to others.
And we always pray, Jesus, I trust in you. Thank you, Monsignor Shea. Thank you so much for joining us this morning.
Absolutely, John. And once again, happy, happy anniversary.
Thank you, Monsignor. Thanks so much. Monsignor James Shea, the president of the University of Mary and a regular contributor to Morning Air. To learn much more about the University of Mary, visit cometomary.life. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Researcher and lecturer Russ Brial will be with us to discuss the latest scientific findings on the Shroud of Turin that dates it back to around the time of Christ's resurrection. So stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues after this. Happy Easter. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on this Easter Thursday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now, during this octave of Easter, in these 50 days of the Easter season, we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, the event that changed the history of mankind. I want to address a topic that, for me, I find it extremely fascinating, the Shroud of Turin. It's been called the greatest unsolved mystery ever. In fact, just this past week, an Italian scientist is claiming a new technology technique using X-ray dating that shows that the Holy Shroud of Turin is much older than some scientists have said, and it does in fact coincide with the Christian tradition by dating it back to around the time of Christ's death and resurrection. A number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, what is the evidence that this holy relic, the image of a crucified man, is the burial cloth that covered our Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb during the miracle of the resurrection? In fact, there's skeptics, there always has been, that say that it's just a medieval forgery, a hoax perpetrated by some very good artists. On this octave of Easter, we're going to talk about what some have called the only witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And joining us live now is Russ Brialt, a longtime researcher and lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30 years. His presentation makes use of over 200 superb images, and they unfold like a CSI investigation. Russ has captivated hundreds of audiences from New York to Hawaii, all across our country. Good morning, Russ. Welcome to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us on this Easter Thursday. It's great to be with you.
Well, good morning. I'm always ready to talk about the Shroud, my favorite topic.
Well, you've been talking about it for a long, long time. First of all, for folks that have heard about it but aren't that familiar, can you tell us what is the Shroud of Turin, this shroud that's in a cathedral in Turin, Italy?
It is a 14-foot-long linen cloth, long and narrow, 3.5 feet wide, that has wrapped a corpse lengthwise, if you can imagine, with the and it bears the faint image of a bearded crucified man that bears all of the wounds of the crucifixion that were recorded in the Gospels: a crown of thorns, scourging all over the body, nail wounds in the wrists, nail wounds in the feet, a wound in the side that occurred after death. And this is a front and back image of about a 5'10", possibly even 6-foot man. And so it's the most analyzed artifact in the world, and yet it remains an unsolved mystery.
Russ, you've been at it. You've been talking about this for 3+ decades. How did you ever get involved with the Shroud of Turin? Where did the interest come from?
Well, it's probably over 4 decades now. I was a writer for the college newspaper back in 1980, and they had a whole team of scientists go to Turin in 1978, 33 American scientists, and they have access to the cloth for 5 days continuously, hands-on, 120 hours around the clock. They have all kinds of gear, and this is making big news. And then in June of 80, National Geographic, they did a big piece on it. So I asked if I could write some articles about it for the college newspaper. So in the process of doing my research for the articles, I just got hooked. I said, man, this is one seriously cool mystery, and nobody knows anything about it. And so I've just been involved really ever since.
And many have been trying to solve that mystery, one of the greatest mysteries of all time. But there's still a lot of controversy to this day about the authenticity of the Shroud, even though it's been investigated by scientists many, many times. Why is there so much controversy?
Well, you know, it's been controversial forever, and of course the 1988 carbon date compounded the controversy. Is it nothing more than a medieval artist and the work of some, you know, charlatan, or is this the actual burial shroud of Jesus? And so, you know, it's interesting is because the clear result of the Shroud Project, the team of scientists that went over there, is that it's not the work of an artist, because there are no artistic substances on the cloth to account for the image. And the blood is blood. It's AB blood type. And in 1995, we determined that it's human male DNA. And so, so it's not such an easy thing to say, oh, it's nothing more than the work of a medieval artist. Well, you know, then I'd like to meet him, because we haven't figured out how this is the work of an artist. And it's And but on the other hand, you have this conundrum of a medieval carbon date, and so now today we have an understanding as to what may have gone wrong with the carbon date, but it's still just part of the overall mystery.
Speaking of what may have gone wrong, what have they discovered? I understand that they took a piece of the cloth, which is really not a true example of the whole shroud.
Well, in 1988, what they did, they completely violated the sampling protocol that had been established, and they were supposed to cut three different samples from three different locations on the cloth. They didn't do that. They cut one sample from the outside corner edge, exactly where it had been held and handled literally hundreds of times over the centuries, as it was held up by hand for public display and veneration, held up for hours upon hours by people literally grabbing that same quarter. And in fact, from 1418 until 1694, it had been displayed just like that every year over 275 times. So if you were looking for the worst possible sample location, you would cut from one of the two outside, you know, top outside corners, which is, of course, what they did. And so now there's evidence to suggest that perhaps that corner was subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave or some kind of a repair. That was published in a peer-reviewed journal in 2005, and so now we don't even know what we dated. Was it 100% pure shroud material, or was it a mixture? And this is the problem when you don't follow instructions. There's other ways of showing how the shroud dates much older than the alleged carbon date.
Now, Russ, just a few days ago, National Catholic Register has been reporting on a new scientific technique that dates the Shroud of Turin to around the time of Christ's death and resurrection, according to a discovery by an Italian scientist, Liberato De Caro. Have you had a chance to look at what is being reported, and what is your take on it?
Yeah, I mean, this is another technique that is a comparative dating technique. So in other words, by using X-ray, and others have done it using various forms of spectroscopy. Well, what they do is they assess the rate of decay and deterioration in these fibers. And so in other words, so if you collected a dozen different pieces of linen dating from today, 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old, all the way back to 5,000 years old, so you have all these samples of other linens, and we know that the date or of origin of these linens historically, then we can compare fibers from the shroud in terms of the amount of deterioration that is evident. And so by comparison to all these other linens, they can determine that the shroud has an estimated date or age of about 2,000 years by comparing it to other linens and the amount of deterioration in these other linens compared to how much exists with shroud fibers. And so they've been able to do this using this X-ray technique. And then, and again, it was done a few years ago using a different technique, using various forms of spectroscopy. So we know that the shroud is older than the alleged carbon date. In fact, let me just mention this. I'm more interested in some of the historical proofs. For instance, you know, when you go into the church and the altar is covered with a long, long linen cloth, where does that come from? That comes from a papal decree in 325 by Pope Sylvester that said that the altar must be covered with a long linen cloth representing the clean shroud of Christ. Then in the 5th century, there is a catechism that was put out by a bishop of Antioch that basically said that the two deacons who bring the linen cloth down and to cover the altar, that those deacons represent the figure or the image on the burial cloth at the burial. So here we have a reference to the double image. Remember, on the shot, you have a frontal image and a dorsal image. And then, to me, the kicker is from the 6th century, which is it's called the Mozarabic Rite of Holy Week. It is a retranslation of John chapter 20, where they say Peter and John ran to the tomb and saw the recent imprints of the dead and risen man on the linens. Well, those three historical references alone show you that there is knowledge of the shroud in the early centuries and was instrumental for the development of the primary sacrament of the Mass. And it's amazing.
It is absolutely amazing. There is so many different things that we can talk about when it comes to the Shroud of Turin. I definitely want to touch a little bit more on the historical background of exactly where it came, how it surfaced, the fact that it was nearly destroyed in a fire at one point. We're going to talk all about this. I also want to invite our listeners, if you have any questions or comments about the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin, for research and lecturer Russ Brialt. We're taking your calls at 888-914-9149. If you've seen a replica that has been traveling around the world of the Shroud, give us a call. If you've seen the actual one and you've been to Turin, we'd love to hear from you. So we're going to take a short break as we continue our conversation on the Shroud of Turin with Russ Brialt. Stay with us. We'll be right back with more after this timeout. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester. And welcome back to Morning Air. Happy Easter as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. And we're talking this morning about the Shroud of Turin with a longtime researcher and lecturer on the Shroud, Russ Brialt. Russ, thanks again for being with us this morning. I so much appreciate it.
Well, my pleasure.
Russ, you started to touch a little bit on the history of the Shroud. If we could continue with a little bit of the historical perspective, because a lot of folks wonder how it went from the tomb of Jesus all the way to where it is today in the cathedral in Turin.
Well, there's a legend and folklore, and certainly all within the Orthodox history of how Saint Jude Thaddeus, one of the 12, was responsible for bringing the cloth to Edessa. Edessa was a fortified city in Syria. Now, this is at the request of King Abgar V, who was dying of leprosy, and sent a messenger down to Israel, or down to Jerusalem to try to find Jesus and ask him to come back and bring healing to him. Well, obviously Jesus had other plans, but eventually what happened is that Jude brought a mysterious cloth with a mysterious image on it to Edessa. Abgar was healed of leprosy. He becomes a believer, and so this is how it ends up in Edessa. And it's but you know, one thing they, I think to say, Abgar eventually dies by natural means. His second son takes the throne, reverts back to paganism, doesn't like this Christianity stuff, and so this cloth was kind of hidden in a box and put up above the west gate of the city with a big stone put in front of it, and it was forgotten about for 400 years. And then in 525, a flood hits that city, and in the rebuilding of the city, they rediscover above the west gate a mysterious box with a mysterious cloth with a mysterious image. Well, it becomes, at that point, we're 200 years past Constantine, it's safe to be a Christian. And so this cloth, it becomes known as the true likeness of Christ, not made by human hands. And so from that moment on, all of your Byzantine Orthodox icons of Jesus change to conform to what we see on the shroud, with long hair, full beard, large hollow eyes, long flattened nose, stylistically looking exactly like what we see on the shroud, which we believe is the true likeness. And it's and so then in 944 it was taken to Constantinople, and then in 1204 it was stolen by the French during the Fourth Crusade. It goes underground for about 150 years. No one really knows where it is, and then it reappears in 1356 and in Lorraine, France, as property of Geoffrey de Charnay, a very honorable knight. And then from that point on, we've in Western Europe, we have a fully documented history starting in 1356. But we also know for a fact that the cloth was in Constantinople in 1204 and stolen during the Fourth Crusade. This is a very important point, is because those that hang on the carbon date will say that the date range is 1260 to 1390. Well, the shroud, we know for a fact, was stolen from Constantinople in 1204. Well, 1204 is already older than the oldest carbon date of 1260. And so historically, it doesn't work in terms of the carbon date. It doesn't work. And so, but they just glibly ignore that and just hang on the carbon date instead.
Russ, there's so many fascinating facts that have been uncovered. You mentioned earlier about the AB blood. In fact, one of our listeners, Julie, is joining us this morning from Kentucky with a related question. Good morning, Julie. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Russ Brialt, world-class lecturer and specialist on the Shroud of Turin.
Well, good morning. I was just wondering about, you know, they have the blood type of the Eucharistic miracles. Does this match up with that?
Yeah, all the Eucharistic miracles are all type AB. So is the Shroud, and so is the Sudarium of Oviedo, which is in Spain, which was okay. The napkin that was about his head that's talked about in the Gospel of John.
Okay, thank you.
All AB, yep.
Thanks so much, Julie. Russ, can you talk a little bit about how the Shroud was almost lost in a fire in the 1500s and yet once again back in the 1990s?
Well, you're right. It was in a fire in 1532. It was kept in a silver box. The top of the box melted, and a glob of molten silver fell down onto a corner. The way that it was folded, it created this kind of origami burn pattern that you'll see on the shroud. If you look at the shroud, you'll see that the image lies in between what appears to be two parallel lines with other markings. All that's just burns and patches and scorch marks. And so what is quite miraculous is how the image itself survived, you know, 90% intact. We lost some of the elbows due to the fire, but everything else is intact. And that was seen as really a miraculous intervention, is because the cloth could have easily been completely incinerated. And it's and we think that was probably arson. Some early reformers didn't like the shroud, and then the shroud was in 1997, right before the 1998 exhibition of the shroud, the roof of the cathedral was set on fire. and another arson attempt. And, you know, that was probably more by, you know, communists or something. I don't know. The Shroud has survived all kinds of things.
Russ, there's so much to talk about, just not enough time. One thing I wanted to ask you was, it's a negative image. How did a negative image end up on the Shroud of Turin? And what does this say to the skeptics, especially when you consider that photography was not even invented until 1898?
Well, this was the key discovery that launched the Shroud into the realm of scientific investigation. Is the fact that why does the Shroud look so much more clearer, so much more lifelike, so much more detail evident in the photo negative? You know, here we are in the digital age, and people aren't really familiar with negatives very much anymore. But you know, you used to take your little film canister of 35mm film down to Kmart, and they don't exist anymore either. And then you get your sleeve of negatives. You hold the negatives up to the light. You say, "Who is that?" You have to develop it to see what's on that negative. So why then does the image look so much clearer in the negative? And the only explanation is that the image that is on the cloth itself must be a negative image to start with. Therefore, what shows up in a photo negative is a positive image. And it doesn't make any sense. And that's just the beginning of the many mysteries related to the Shroud, but that's what launched it into the realm of scientific inquiry.
We've got less than a minute. Just a quick thought on some of the thoughts of people who think that this image was created by almost like a nuclear explosion, which would have been representative of the moment of the resurrection of Jesus.
Well, I think light is involved in the creation of the image. I don't think there's any question about that at all. In fact, we've been able to replicate that using high-power lasers. And so I think light would certainly be involved in the resurrection. Just look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at the way Jesus appeared to Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus. I mean, so there's many references that light was no doubt involved in the resurrection, and that's what a lot of us think is responsible for the Shroud image. Folks can find out a lot more at my website, shroudencounter.com, and it's
fascinating.
Also,
fascinating. I absolutely love it. We're going to have to leave it right there. Thank you so much for being with us, Russ. I so much appreciate your expertise.
Thank you.
Russ Brial, longtime researcher and lecturer on the Shroud of Turin. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Joe Loves Lori. It's by Bobby Gordon. I grew up in the western suburbs of Chicago. As kids, whenever our parents piled us into our family car to go someplace special, be it the mall to go Christmas shopping, Holy Name Cathedral to attend midnight mass, Old St. Pat's for Thanksgiving Day mass, to see the White Sox, the Bears, or a Notre Dame game, or to catch rays at Oak Street Beach, we'd have to turn left from 31st Street onto Route 83 to get on the 290 Interstate, the fast road, as we kids called it, or what adults might say, an expressway. Either way, it was taking us someplace special. It was always exciting taking that turn onto Route 83, not just for where we were going, but what we'd see on the way. At the turn of Route 83, on the silver metal guardrail, a young man had put a glow-in-the-dark sign. It simply said, "I love you, Lori." Now, you couldn't miss it as our car turned onto Route 83, rain or shine, day or night. As we passed the sign, one of my three brothers or myself would yell out, "He loves Lori." With our childhood imagination as our guide, we'd given the he who loves Lori a name, Joe, after St. Joseph. And after rides and rides, we'd planned or figured out their whole life story based on the simple fact that he publicly declared that he loved Lori. We'd figured out that Lori would drive to work early in the morning, and before she started her day, Joe wanted to make sure to remind Lori on her daily commute that he loved her. We figured Lori to be a nurse. She worked odd hours and shifts to help her navigate the day. She'd have the love and energy she received from her husband to give to her patients. We figured Joe to be a mailman delivering good news daily, like Valentine's, college acceptance letters, save-the-date wedding announcements, and of course the mailman's best gift, Christmas cards. And at Christmas time, when we'd drive onto Route 83, we'd roll down our dad's Buick windows and yell, "Merry Christmas, Lori and Joseph." After a few years, we figured Lori was pregnant and she had twins, and we prayed for Lori and the newborns. After a while, we had them in a house with a picket fence. Their kids on the baseball team that Joe coached, always encouraging with a let's have fun attitude to heck with the scoreboard. Of course, he took them to Dairy Queen after their games, win or lose, even the right fielder who struck out a lot. It's been years since that sign first went up, but seeing it now still gives me great joy. I'm sure Joe and Lori have grandchildren by now, and the love they share has grown like ripples that a rock leaves when thrown into a lake. Here's to Lori and Joseph, who always got us off on the right foot as we turned left on Route 83 for our day of adventure. It's funny, but when we show the world we love someone, they want to love too. Love is not just a noun, but also a verb. The word of the day, love. Let's pass it on. Just a simple bumper sticker, day or night, showed that no matter what, Joe loved Lori. Let's love somebody today. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another.
Thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour on Morning Air, Bishop Donald Hine, the Bishop of the Diocese of Madison, Wisconsin, will explain the physical nature of the resurrection of the Lord. And our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will talk to us about all things Easter, the octave, the Easter season, and much more on Divine Mercy Sunday. Stay with us. There's a lot more to come on Morning Air next hour here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.